All right. Good morning again. For those who don't know me, my name is Pastor Greg. I'm the associate pastor here at Emmanuel Baptist Church. You might have noticed our new worship team member there. It's a young guy. We're trying to give a start here and give him a shot, make the team. But no, that was Pastor Vince. He's always happy to give me an opportunity to preach, and I appreciate that. We're going to be in Psalm 139 this morning. If you want to turn there in the Old Testament, Psalm 139. While you're turning there, I'm just going to read through the psalm. It's a good psalm, so I'm going to read it from start to finish. It says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting, my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my inward parts. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and intricately wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unformed, and in thy book all my members were written. which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those who rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Pray with me, please. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Lord, may your word be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to understand everything that you would have for us this morning. We pray this in your holy name, Jesus. Amen. I got up this morning. My wife is away this weekend with some friends. My daughters decided to have a sleepover at Maggie and Dylan's house. So I woke up and the house was quiet. I wanted to get a nice early start, so I had my nice cup of tea. I had my backpack, my Bible. I was heading to my office this morning. And I thought, boy, I'm going to get there nice and early and spend some time with the Lord. And I close the door of the front, you know, front door of the house. I get in my car and I have one of those push button things now, so I don't have keys. And I'm hitting the button and I'm getting a message, you know, key fob not found. And I thought, oh, what? Oh, that's because it's in the house behind the door that I just locked and nobody's home. That's not really a sermon illustration. It's just letting you know, please pray for your pastor. It's true in Genesis, it's not good for me to be alone. people asked me this morning, they're like, well, you left us hanging, what happened? I was like, well I got here. in case you didn't notice, I'm here. And because I've done this before, I do have a spare key that I have hidden somewhere, and now I gotta rehide it. But anyway, no illustration, just a story about me. That was free, no extra charge for that. That was just to make you feel sorry for me, I guess. How many of you have ever played hide and seek with a toddler, right? All right, you know, they're terrible at that game. They stink at it, right? I win every time. You'd think they would get better, but they don't. Why is that? Because a toddler, when you say, all right, you go hide, what do they do? You can't see me. You're right there, I can see you. So then they might go to another room and they say, come find me, I'm behind the couch. It's frustrating. It's fun. The whole idea, though, is they want to be found, right? They love the pursuit. Well, A lot of us, when it comes to God, we're like those toddlers. We try hiding from God, and it's really, it's a ridiculous pursuit, because it's like us standing there saying, you can't see me. And that's what the psalmist is going to get to here when we look at verses 7 to 12. The last time I preached last month, we looked at the first six verses. And Psalm 139 is a song, right? It's got four stanzas, six verses each, and they tell a story. It's a united theme. And the first part talked about omniscience. I don't have it. That's why I couldn't remember the word. Omniscience, the idea that God knows everything. And I've chosen to read from the King James Version on purpose. In the Psalms, and just the thys and the thes and the thous, it just makes it more real to me, right? If you look at how many times it's thy and thee and thou, but then also count the amount of times it's me and my and mine. And that's the point of the psalm. God, you know everything there is to know. You know my words before I speak them. You know my thoughts before I think them. But God, you know me. And even though you know all my thoughts and how wicked they are, you still desire to know me. And then in this next section, we're going to talk about God is omnipresence, that he's everywhere. There's nowhere you can go that God is not. And that can be a comfort or a terror, depending on your position towards God. But there's nowhere that you can escape the presence of God. And that's how it starts in verse 7. It says, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? Twice it's, God, where can I go? Where can I hide? The psalmist writes this as though he has tried. He didn't come to this conclusion and just be like, oh, it's wonderful. I get the idea that as David is writing this, it's because there's been times in his life that he has tried to escape the presence of God and realized he can't. And sometimes we try hiding from God because of things that we've done, and David certainly had his share of sin. Sometimes we try hiding from God because we're afraid of what he might tell us. And it's interesting here, he says, where can I go from thy spirit? Now, I'm not going to do a whole sermon on the Trinity, but the Trinity is not a new concept in the New Testament. The Spirit of God is alluded to here. Now, we're not talking about Trinity, but we can find Christ in the Old Testament too. And again, another study for another day. I just like the fact that the Spirit of God is set apart as a separate entity with a personality and powers and characteristics of God, but he's part of the same God. And God's presence is everywhere. So the question, are you like the psalmist this morning? Are you running from God? Are you trying to hide from God this morning? If that's the case, I hope you understand that it's futile, that there's nowhere you can go where God's spirit is not, but we need to ask the question, why am I running in the first place? What am I hiding for? In the scripture, there's several examples of people who tried to run from God, people who tried to hide from God, and it didn't work out well for them in any of the occasions. The first instance I can think of is in Genesis, right? Adam and Eve. It says they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they knew that they were naked, and they were ashamed. And so Adam had the bright idea, I know, I'll make us some clothes out of fig leaves, sewed them together and put them on, like God was going to come down and go, who's the new guy with fig leaves? You know, that's not, I don't remember that guy being here. He was the only guy there, right? It's just a stupid disguise. But he really did it to cover himself because he was shamed. And a lot of times we feel like we need to be shamed in front of God. Like he's going to come looking for us to humiliate us, to condemn us, to throw lightning at us. But notice, who's the one who pursued in this story? It wasn't Adam and Eve that pursued God. God came down just like he normally did in the cool of the day to walk with them in the garden. And he called out to them, again, not because he didn't know where they were, because he wanted them to come to him, to reveal themselves to him. And God did not come to destroy them. He came because he wanted to renew and restore fellowship with them. But they hid because of their sin and because of their shame. Another example in the Bible, we think of the prophet Jonah, right? He's not exactly the prophet you want on your team, because when God gives him a message and tells him to deliver it, he goes, nope, I'm going that way, right? God told him to go to the Ninevites, the Assyrians. It'll be the equivalent today for me to tell you, I want you to go to the Taliban and tell them that how great God is and how much he wants to love them and forgive them and welcome them into the kingdom. And Jonah had the reaction that a lot of us might have. No way, God. And the reason Jonah went isn't because he was afraid to go. I believe Jonah ran away because he trusted that God was a forgiving God, and that when he took his message to them, that they would receive it, and that they would repent, and God would forgive them. And no part of Jonah wanted that because of how harsh and cruel the Ninevites were. And so Jonah said, okay, not me, right? And it says he went in a boat to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. You know, Nineveh was this way, and Jonah said, I'm going this way as far as I can go. That's a bad plan, Jonah, right? Didn't work out so well for him. He ended up getting thrown overboard and in the belly of a fish. But what was Jonah trying to do? Jonah was afraid of what God was asking him to do. And maybe that's you today. You think, God, I don't know what you're going to ask me to do, but I'm pretty sure whatever it is, I'm not going to like it. So we don't want to surrender our will to God. We don't want to give ourselves completely to God because I know I'm going to end up going to Kazakhstan with Becky and Jonathan. I just know it, God. You're going to send me all the way across the world to a people I don't know. And that may or may not be true, but I guarantee you if you follow God's plan, it'll be good. It'll be right, and you'll have peace. But God doesn't ask us all to go to the places that we hate. God actually, he delights in bringing joy to our hearts and using our gifts and abilities and the things that we enjoy doing for his kingdom. But sometimes we run from God because we're afraid of what it might mean to serve him completely. In the New Testament, we have the example of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts chapter 5. It says, at that time, people were coming to faith in Christ as the Messiah by the thousands, and their number was being added to daily. But in that society, to be a Jew, to claim the name of Christ meant to be ostracized, to be thrown out of the synagogue, and in some cases not able to work. So it says they pooled all their money together, and they had everything in common, and each one took care of the other. And some people were selling some of their property and their goods in order to care for other believers. No one was telling them to do this. It wasn't a forced thing. It wasn't like you have to do this. It was voluntary. But Ananias and Sapphira, they saw the recognition, I guess, some people were getting for that, and they liked that. And so they had a piece of property, it says, and they sold it for a certain amount. And they decided to keep back part of that amount for themselves and to give the rest to God, which is a great thing. If they had just said, we're going to keep this for ourselves, no one would have been upset. It was theirs to do whatever they wanted with. But see, they thought that they could hide what they did from God. And in fact, they were so blatant about it, they decided to lie. The Bible says that Peter said to them, why have you chosen to lie to the Holy Spirit? Right? We talk about the book of Acts and how wonderful and how the power of the Holy Spirit was, but here's what happened when the power of the Holy Spirit came in. When Ananias came in and said, this is what I've sold, here's the money. And Peter said, was that the total price you sold it for? And he said, yep, he dropped dead. Now, it wasn't because he held back part of his money. This isn't a sermon on you guys need to give more in the offering or else you're all going to drop dead. That's not the point of the sermon. The point was they didn't have to give any of the money. But what they chose to give would have been fine. But the fact that they tried to deceive and to lie, and actually I think the greatest part of that sin was their self-righteous attitude in thinking that if they didn't trust God because they wanted to hold back part of themselves for themselves, but they wanted to receive the praise and the recognition and try to earn God's favor in a different way. And the Holy Spirit was a purifying work there. And his wife came in later, and she agreed to the lie, and same fate happened to her. That was the most severe consequences we see. And I think part of Ananias and Sapphira was they didn't trust the goodness of God, so they hid from God. And we do that, don't we? It tells us in Jeremiah 23, verse 24, can a man hide himself in secret places so I cannot see him? Do not I fill heaven and earth? That's what God says, where are you going to go? And that's what the psalm is alluding to. It's a bad plan to run from God. It's a bad plan to hide from God. I went on a few missions trips several years ago to the Kurdish region of Iraq. And one of the things we had to do, they had a center there where they taught English, and they said, can you guys, you know, add a room on because our classes are overflowing? And I thought, sure, no problem. I don't know how to build anything. But I can hold a mean ladder, I'll tell you that. But the rest of the guys on the team seemed like they were confident to be able to do it. So the missionary was there, his name was Daryl. He wrote out a plan and said here to do it. And he gave us a foreman who was a local, a Kurdish guy. And when Daryl left, he started doing things that weren't part of the plan. And we were like, you know, Elon, we got to do the plan. He said, no, that is a bad plan. That is a very bad plan. We're going to do it this way. And I don't know what his plan was, but he knew it in his head and he didn't really share it with the rest of us. And I just think of that, him saying that anytime that I want to think about hiding from God. That is a bad plan. That is a very bad plan. Don't do that. So in the next few verses, the psalmist David is going to use some extremes as contrast of where you can't go from God. Of all the places you can think of, in verse 8 it says, "If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there." And the idea is, no matter how high you go, as far up, if you could reach heaven, God is there. Right? We can go further today than we've ever gone before. We put men on space shuttles. We send people to the moon. We can put people on space stations that orbit the Earth. We can send rovers to Mars. We are able to go further than we've ever gone before, and we can't go past God. Job tells us this, "For his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all of his goings." And you think, all right, well, I can't go high enough to get it away from God. Maybe if I go low enough, right? And he says, even if I go to, now some of your versions may say hell, the more appropriate word is Sheol. In the Old Testament, the Jews would refer to the grave or the place of the dead, a place where you would think there's no way God could be there. And what the psalmist says, even there, and he says, behold, and the idea is pay attention to this, you know, dude, pay attention. That's kind of my loose interpretation of what behold means there, dude. It tells in Proverbs, "Hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more then the hearts of the children of men?" And Jonah, after he fled and the storm came and he had the guys throw him overboard and he was swallowed by the fish, it says he prayed to the God from there. But notice what he says in Jonah chapter 2, verse 2. He says, "Out of the belly of Sheol cried I, and thou heardest my voice." Jonah made the connection that where he was the lowest part he could be, even lower than the grave. And even there, God was there. And maybe you're sitting here today going, "Greg, you don't understand. I'm experiencing hell right now." If you knew the pain and the suffering and the tragedies that are going on in my life now, and they continue to go on, you would agree with me that I don't even have to worry about hell when I die because I'm in hell now. And I don't want to minimize your pain. But if you really think that, you have no idea what hell really is, to be eternally separated from God forever. But I understand, I can appreciate that idea of being in such pain, such torment, such anguish, whether it's physical, whether it's spiritual, whether it's emotional. We go through pain sometimes and it feels like it can't get any worse and it must be hell. And Jesus is saying to you, "I'm there. I am right there with you." And we cry out and we ask him to take it away, and when he doesn't, we think he's abandoned us. But what the psalmist wants us to see, and what I hear Jesus wants you to know, is that he is right there. And he understands. If anybody understands going through hell, Jesus does. Because he took the full punishment for our sin on himself. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He did that so you and I would never have to. We don't have to be forsaken by God if we cling to Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean our life will be easy and it will be pain-free. But God says, "I will be with you. I will walk beside you and I will bring you comfort and I'll bring you peace even through your circumstances." So you can't go high enough to get away from God. You can't go low enough. What about east or west? Look what it says in verse 9. "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea," right? The wings of the morning is talking about dawn. As if I go as far east as I can go, God, you're there. And then he says, "to the uttermost parts of the sea," which this was written in Jerusalem, so the west would have been the Mediterranean, and the furthest reaches of is where Jonah was trying to go. He says he took a ship and tried to get to Tarshish, which was the furthest known land region at the time. And he says, "no matter where I go, you're there." And the wings of the morning also indicate not only how far, but how fast, right? As the sun rises, light, just it spreads across the horizon. And we know that the speed of light is 194,188 miles per second. I know because I had a stopwatch and I timed it. The distance from the sun to the earth is about 95 million miles. Again, I had a tape measure and it just made it. And if I hit my stopwatch, it would take 8 seconds for light to leave the sun to get to earth. I have no idea who's smart enough to calculate that, but somebody did it, and thank God, and I wrote it down so you can choose to believe it or not. But it doesn't matter how fast you go, how far you go, you cannot outrun God. You cannot outdistance God. I'm a Star Wars fan. I always like those scenes where Han Solo and Chewbacca would be on the Millennium Falcon, and they'd be like, take us to light speed, Chewie. And of course, it would never work, and something was always wrong with the hyperdrive. But when it did, right, you'd see those stars, and they would turn into lines and just vroom. And it doesn't matter if you're on the fastest hunk of junk in the galaxy. You cannot outrun God, and you should be glad. That should bring comfort and not terror. Psalm 74 tells, the day is thine, the night also. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. And he talked about there going to the uttermost parts of the sea. And I love the fact that, and I think David is alluding to the Torah and the first five books of the law in Deuteronomy, where it says God is talking to the Israelites. And he says, if any of thine be driven out unto the uttermost parts of heaven, there's that word uttermost, from there will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from there he will fetch thee. I like that. In the King James, it turns into the Beverly Hillbillies for a second there, right? Granny says to Jethro, go fetch Ellie Mae and tell her supper's ready, right? But I just like that word. Wherever you go, if you feel like you are at the uttermost reaches away from God, he wants to come and fetch you. That's so tender. That's so personal. It's because he loves you and he cares about you. And the other place I find that word uttermost is in the book of Hebrews, where it says in chapter 7, verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those that draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That word there, uttermost, is completely or at all times. He can save you to the uttermost if you go to the uttermost. It doesn't matter where you go or where you are or how fast you try to get there. You cannot outrun God. You can't escape God. And you cannot escape his love and his mercy either. And I'm glad. And you know, all those times that we're trying to hide and we're trying to run and get away from God, you know what he's doing for us? It says he makes intercession for us. He ever lives to pray on our behalf to the Father. That's insane. The creator of the universe not only pursues me, but he prays for me. That's not the image that I have when I'm walking in darkness and trying to stay away from God. C.S. Lewis tells us this, we can ignore, but we cannot evade the presence of God. And basically, David gets to the conclusion that I hope we all get to in verse 10. He says, even there thy hand shall lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. David says, God, I don't want to run anymore. I don't want to hide anymore. I'm tired of running. I'm tired of hiding. It hurts, and it stinks, and I don't like it. And what he finds when he stops running and he turns to God is that his right hand is there, and it's not to smack him. It's not to give him a fresh one. His right hand is there to lead him and to hold him, right? There's safety. There's guidance. There's protection. It tells us in Psalm 18:35, thy right hand has held me up, and thy gentleness has made me great. His hands are gentle. They're not there to smash and to destroy. That's Hulk. That's not God. His hands are gentle and kind to draw us to himself and to make us great with his gentleness. The right hand of God all through scripture is painted as his strength, his power, and his enemies are going to face that right hand one day when he comes in judgment, but not until then. And those that are in Christ will never face his judgment. His discipline sometimes, but even his discipline is gentle. But Psalm 112 tells us, the right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. And you know what is at the right hand of God? It tells us in Romans 8 that Christ is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. The right hand of God, when he comes at you with his strong right hand, it's with Jesus. Jesus is who makes us great through his gentleness and his meekness. That's a wonderful thing. Charles Spurgeon, the great theologian, said this, both the hands of God are with his own servants to sustain them and against any rebels to overthrow them. Which side are you on? I so much would rather face the hands of a loving, kind Savior than the judging hands and the wrath of God. No matter what, if you try to outrun God, try to hide from God, try to outlast God, you're going to find that you can't, and I'm glad. It tells in Romans 8, verse 38 and 39, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. You know what's included in that? It says not any other created thing. That includes yourself. You cannot disqualify yourself from the love of God. If you have made a confession of faith, if you have put your faith and your trust, not intellectual belief, but your allegiance, your faith to Jesus Christ, you are His, and nothing you can do can separate you from His love, even if you're running away and feel that you can't feel Him. It's such a wonderful thing. It shouldn't bring us terror. It should bring us comfort. Look at the next couple verses. Verse 11 and 12 says this, "If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to me." See, what we find here is not only does God pursue us, but God fights for us. See, the darkness, all through Scripture, you can read, do your study one time. You'll be amazed and compare light and darkness through Scripture. They both are almost like characters in the Scripture, light and darkness. And it's more than just physical. Folks, we have an enemy. There's a spiritual darkness. And even as believers, we are not overcome by it, but we are oppressed by it. It faces us. It attempts to drown us, to cover us, to take us out of the game. And in this verse here, in verse 11, it says, "The darkness shall cover me." That word cover is a Hebrew word, suf, and it means to crush or to bruise. Another way to say it is to lie in wait for. And of course, yes, darkness cover us. When you go outside and it's dark at night, there's a sense of, ooh, what's going on? I remember being a little kid, and I had to have my nightlight on, right? I don't know how many of you, I stopped using it about 8-9 years ago, but when I was little, it was comforting to have that light on. And if that light didn't work, you know, my mom had to leave the light on in the hallway or the bathroom, something, right? There's something comforting about the light. And God knows that, right? But Genesis 3 is the first time we see that word suf, that idea of oppress or crush or bruise. And if you want to turn there, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 tells us that it's talking about after Adam and Eve sinned, and of course the serpent is there, Satan, and he's talking, God's giving out now the consequences of their actions. He says, "I'll put enmity, I'll put anger, hostility between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head," talking about the Messiah, Jesus Christ, "and thou," Satan, "shall bruise his heel." And that word bruise is the same word, suf. And I believe David, when he's writing this psalm, knows that, and he's trying to point us to the idea that the darkness is going to try to crush you, because he is always trying to crush those who will be followers of Jesus Christ, just like he tried to bruise his heel. And that idea is to lie in wait. And another way of reading that verse is, "He shall lie in wait to crush your head, and you shall lie in wait to crush his heel." Right? And that's why on the cross, Satan and darkness and the powers of darkness thought that they had won. They thought that they had victory. They thought that they had conquered the plan of God. Because with the death of Jesus, they thought, it's over. And of course, the tables were turned, and out of the death, we brought newness of life through resurrection, and hell and death and sin were defeated. But we do have an enemy, and he does try to crush us. And Isaiah tells us, "Woe unto him that sink deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their work are in the dark, and they say, who sees us? Who knows us?" How many are out there thinking they're getting away with something? And sometimes as Christians, we look around and say, "God, why are they just getting away with all this stuff?" No one's getting away with anything. God is patient, and he's not willing that any should suffer, but that all should come to repentance. But with Jesus, when he got arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? It wasn't just the Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers that were there to arrest him. Jesus said this. He says, "When I was daily in the temple, you raised no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Jesus understood it wasn't just a human effort to take his life. He realized that Satan was the one and coming to try to take him. And why do people love darkness? John 3 tells us this in verses 19 and 20. "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." Daniel tells us he reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. People hide in darkness because they don't want to expose themselves to God. And because of their sin, and maybe because it's shame, or because they don't want to be seen by God, they want to be pretend he's not there. But God says people love darkness because their deeds are evil. But in order to have your sins forgiven, you have to bring them to the light. In order to have yourself exposed, you have to be willing to admit where you fall short. But folks, darkness has been defeated. We do not have to live in darkness, right? Look at verse 12. It tells us, yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Light and darkness don't affect God. If you go all the way back to the beginning, it says God created the heavens and the earth. But the first specific act of creation that God did, it says he said, let there be light. And there was light. It wasn't until day 4 that the sun and the moon and the stars were created. So where did the light come from? He spoke it and it existed. It emanated from him. God separated light from darkness. And darkness is going to be defeated. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him is there no darkness at all. And in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, tell us this. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There's that word again, overcome. Same word as suf. It's a Greek word, but a Hebrew word. They mean the same thing. The darkness tried to overcome. It tried to bruise. It tried to crush. But the darkness was defeated because darkness will always be dispelled by light. I don't care how dark it is out there. If you light a match, it'll be seen at a distance. Light always travels furthest when it's darkest. And Jesus knew that. And he knows that. And that's why Jesus says to come to the light. Isaiah 9, Jesus fulfilled this prophecy. And in Matthew 4, it tells us from Isaiah's prophecy, the people that once walked in darkness have seen a great light. Them that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Have you been dwelling in the land of the shadow of death? Will you let the light of Jesus shine on you today and come to him? Also, Jesus said he fulfilled another prophecy of Isaiah, who lived 500 or 600 years before him. In Luke chapter 4, he went to the synagogue in Nazareth, and he read from Isaiah and said, today, this has been fulfilled in your presence. But he said, I have come to open the eyes of the blind, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, bring out from prison those who sit in darkness. Are you in dungeon? Are you in darkness? Are you blind today? Or you just feel that way? Jesus has come to set us free. We do not have to be bound by darkness because Jesus has transferred us, it tells us, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He didn't come just so that we could go to heaven when we die. We've got to get that out of our heads, is that's the whole point of Christianity, is someday when I die, I get to go to heaven and be with Jesus. Look, that's a wonderful thing, and I don't minimize it. It's outstanding. Without the resurrection, we have no hope beyond that. But do you understand? It's more than that. Jesus came to take the darkness away from us. He came so that we could walk in the light, so that our light would shine in this darkness. We don't have to be shrouded by it. It comes, I understand, and we can't always hold it off. But Jesus says, I can come and dispel your darkness. He tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5, brethren, we are not in darkness, but you are children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. 1 Peter tells us that we should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. How do we do that? Where do we go now? You know, the old-time gospel group, Guns N' Roses, I think was their name. They had a song called Sweet Child of Mine. And there's a part to the song where you get to and it just says, where do we go now? Where do we go now? Where do we go now? And from what I understand, when that was written, the song was unfinished. And when they actually went to the recording studio, they had never finished it because they didn't really believe that that song was going to be popular. It wouldn't even make it on the album. But they recorded it anyway, but they never filled in the words. They just left it as, where do we go now? Because they didn't know where it was going to end, so they just left it that way. And they kind of did it as a joke because they thought it wouldn't be a big hit. And they were surprised that it ended up being one of their biggest hits of all time. Now, I've never heard it because I only listen to, you know, K-Love. But apparently... But that's a poignant question, isn't it? Isn't that the question we ask? Where do we go now? I don't know if anyone in the band ever discovered where do we go now, but in verse 24, it tells us where we're supposed to go. It says, lead me in the way everlasting. See, that's the way of life. And that starts now. The kingdom of God resides in the hearts of his people. We can have a life of light now. If you're in darkness today, it's not that God can't see you or is far from you. It's because darkness shrouds you. He is there. He sees you. He knows you. He desires to redeem you, to make you his own. Will you receive him? You have to get this idea that God's out to get you, or that he's some kind of cosmic killjoy who just wants to take away all your fun, and then you're supposed to spend 19 hours a day in prayer and then fast and then more prayer. Those aren't bad things. I'm not making light, but God, that's not abundant life. That's not a life of joy and abundance and peace. No, God wants to use us to be effective for his kingdom. Are you hiding from God this morning? That's God calling to tell you, come to the light. If you're hiding, what's the remedy? Well, stop hiding. It says repent. And that word repent is more than just saying you're sorry. The idea is to make a change, to turn around, change direction. If you're going one way, turn around and go the other. And what you'll find is that you're not far from God. He's been right behind you the whole time in pursuit. But part of it is confession. What does that mean, confess? Yes, part of it is telling God you're sorry for your sins, but the idea is admitting where you fall short. And we need to do that to God, but we need to do that with each other. As brothers and sisters in the Lord, it's not, we don't confess our sins to each other so we can go, oh boy, he's really messed up. You know, at least I'm not that bad. That's not the point. The point is we confess our sins one to another so that we can encourage, we can exhort, we can challenge, and we can remind each other of what this says so that we might know him better and to better be able to put it into practice. And I'm not talking about confession in a sacramental way where you go in a box and tell some stranger your sins and he gets rid of them for you by saying a prayer. Jesus got rid of our sin. He obliterated them on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin so that you and I could be called the very righteousness of God. It's been done. It's paid for. It's finished. But when we fail, when we come short, he wants us to come to the light because oftentimes the person we're hiding the most from is not God. It's ourselves. And what I've been learning, as I've been struggling, is the more that I'm willing to come into the light and to reveal the things that I'm afraid to reveal, I find his love. I find his grace. I find strength. I find hope. So if you have no one else to confess to, come confess to me and I'll confess some things to you about me and we'll point each other to Jesus. Are you running from God? Stop. Surrender. He's not going to take you someplace that you absolutely hate to go. But it says when you've surrendered your desires to God, he will give you the desires of your heart. And what you find when you find the desires of your heart, the desire of your heart is to be with him. That's what he wants to fill and fulfill in you. Do you desire more? What I'm saying is, do you want more relationship with God than just knowing that you're going to go to heaven when you die? Yes, that's a wonderful thing. But what about now? Do you understand that to live life to the full is more than just that, right? There is land to be conquered. There's beauty to be rescued. There's dragons to be slayed. There's treasure to be found. Come to the light. Surrender to his will. Is there something he's asking you to stop doing this morning? Something that's harmful or sinful or bringing you down? Stop it. Just start with that. Stop doing the one thing he's asking you to stop, and he'll help you. Maybe there's something he's asking you to start doing, and maybe that's harder. Start. Start today. Don't put it off to tomorrow. Do it. Is he asking for more of your time? More of your heart? Maybe just start with reading a psalm a day. Maybe instead of just reading it, try praying it. If you really want to get crazy, try singing it. Memorize some of them. Share them with other people. That's something I've been doing, reading one psalm every day. And the Lord has not failed to show up and speak to my heart once. I find one thing each day that he's saying directly to my heart. And then he challenges me, share that with somebody else. And I've had opportunity now to share Psalms almost every day with someone that I come in contact with. And you know what? I receive a blessing for it. He asks me to do something for him, and he blesses me as a result. He's an amazing God. If you spend the time with God and his word, the darkness will dissipate. His gentleness will make you great. Will you pray with me? You are the light in the darkness. That is who you are. And there is no darkness in you at all. And Lord, you call us to be your children, to walk as children of light, not because any light exists in us, but because you are the light that exists in us. You come and you dwell in the hearts of your people. So Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who has never given their life or their heart to you, that they might come and ask what that means, and to know that today can be the day that they don't have to be lost, they can be found. They don't have to run. They can surrender themselves to you. And it's not a place of judgment, but of forgiveness and grace and mercy. Lord, for the rest of us, Lord, even though we're saved, who may be shrouded in darkness and wondering where you are and trying to hide and run from you, Lord, I pray that we would surrender to you completely, or at least more completely today than we did yesterday. And Lord, that you would meet us where we are, and by your gentleness, you might make us great. Thank you for your promises, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for who you are. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.